I think we'll get started.
Okay.
Sure.
For those of you who have not been here before, my name is Jimmy Hansen. For those who have not been here before, my name is not. My name is Petter Jothen. I teach at St. Olaf College. In fact, I had Jim's office for 4 years while he was in the Dean of Students office. So he likes to tell me that he's still trying to get the smell of the office. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm a religious ethicist by training.
Good.
Which one, the good or the non-Bible scholar?
That is a good, it's subject.
But I talked to Jim a little bit before he got sick. He sort of had to leave out of the village kind of quickly. He's also going to Israel on Monday.
Ooh.
And a week and a half before he came up here, and he was only up here 5 days, Saturday through today, 6 days. He was at a 10-week-long conference for sort of future academic leaders in the Lutheran Church. So I think he just, everything caught up with him. And unfortunately, he was here. And unfortunately, it was around issues like homosexuality and marriage that all of us, I think, really want to talk about. So I'm hoping at least that we can continue the thread through which Jim has sort of started with. I'm not a Bible scholar, but I do teach Bible at St. Olaf. And hopefully we all can sort of come together and make this a fascinating session around a fascinating issue that I think all of us are really curious about. And I've been able to go to many of the sessions over the week. My other duty this week has been to babysit. My wife is teaching, father-in-law is teaching, my mother-in-law is teaching. So I've been able to go, and it's clear that many of the sessions, sort of the thread that I see, is the issue of discipleship. How do we live as Christians? And I think Jim, in particular, I'm going to use an analogy here just because Alan used it, and Jim sort of mentioned it, I think it helps us. You know, let's think about circles. And I think what Jim was trying to say initially is, look, too often we as Christians think it's belief, not action that matters. And I think what Jim is trying to say is that if you think about what it means to be a Christian, it's not an either or. Our lives are circular. What we believe affects what we do. But in some ways, what we do affects what we believe. Now, how we conceive of Jesus in our own life partially depends on how we see Jesus. How we see Jesus in each other. How we see Jesus in the world. You know, how we see Jesus gardening, to use some of Alan's description of this. I also think that Jim did a nice job and sort of narrowed the circle a little bit. Basically said that who Jesus was matters to who Jesus is. Notice I'm playing with the tenses. Tenses. Who Jesus was matters for who Jesus is. And Jesus is for us as Christians. Our task is to walk with and as Jesus. There's that presentness. But Jim was also trying to say that, look, we have this beautiful, confounding, lovely, annoying, perplexing love book called the Bible. What do we do with it? What do we do with the person inside of it? How do we make sense of it? And Jim, in particular, wanted to say, look, the Bible testifies to who this historical Jesus was. That someone in first century Palestine did things. And he did things and was killed for them. What do we do with that life that we pattern ourselves around? And that is the issue, I think, of discipleship that Jim was trying to get at. Along the way, I didn't go to all of Jim's sessions, but you know, he talked about Jesus' full humanity. We think about sexuality. Humans are sexual creatures. In fact, I remember being in a text in graduate school, they basically said everything we do has a sexual element to it. We can't turn it on and off. It's part of who we are. It's part of what it means to be human. And if we don't express that in healthy ways, guess what? Unhealthy things happen. Some of Alan's images, death happens. And Jim wanted to then say, you know, Jesus was human. If we as Christians accept that, Jesus is sexual and sensual too. Jesus also was not, Jesus was Jesus, and makes no sense. wasn't Jew. Jesus did not come up with what Jesus believed on his own. He was in a prophetic tradition that reacts to, interacts with, makes sense of, talks about, dialogues with the idea of Jewish Torah. What we get in the Hebrew Bible, Moses, Ten Commandments, how we keep, how do we lovingly treat the stranger, the widow, the poor, the orphan, the outsider, women. Jesus was actively sort of re-Torahizing Torah. So we as Christians inherit that tradition. We inherit sort of a very Judaic quality about actions, about how what we do matters to God. So to me, that's sort of the broad overview of what I think Jim is doing. I guess I want to begin with sort of, anyone have Bibles or is it just I? Well, it's okay, I think I'll leave it. Sure, why don't you have Bibles?
There's one over here.
Because I think one of the issues we face as contemporary Christians is the fact that we inherit a tradition that's almost 2,000 years old. We inherit a tradition that has many answers to the definition of what it means to be a disciple. So what I'd like to do today, if it's okay with all of you.
They're in the Village Center. Do you want us to go over?
That's not worried about. First off, I'd like to look at Acts. And Acts, ironically, Jim didn't particularly care for Acts. He thought it was about the church triumphant. But he appreciated Alan's stories with Bible study on Acts and sort of redeemed it. I've always appreciated Acts because it gives us some sense of what the earliest Christians did. How many people are actually familiar with Acts? It's not a book, I think, that Christians often read. We like the Gospels, we like Paul, especially us Lutherans. We love Paul. In many ways, Luther's a Pauline theologian. Well, I want to start just with Acts, because I teach Acts a lot, and I teach Acts to first-year college students. And they always use the C word when we read Acts. Communism. So, one way Christians have answered the issue of discipleship is this way. I want to read from Acts and just get your sense and see what you think and hopefully have a lively discussion. So. And this is Acts 2, if anyone wants to follow. Anyone know what else happens in Acts 2? Pentecost happens in Acts 2. So, hopefully we're all familiar with Pentecost. College students love Pentecost too, the Pentecost story, because at one point some of the Jews asked Peter, are you guys drunk? And Peter goes, it's not, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, we're not drunk. And I keep thinking, have you actually been to certain college campuses? Wisconsin-Madison, before the football games, sort of all-nighters. So, but here's Acts 2. And I'll just pick up, if you're curious, this is Acts 2:36. When sort of some of the earliest creedal language of Christianity start to develop about who Jesus is. And I'll just end with the creed and then go. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And I think that's a great question, because I think it's true of us today. What should we do to be disciples of Christ? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to. So basically, the first thing Peter says is, be transformed. Repent. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Acknowledge that you need and desperately want something to change who you are. I think the early Christians really emphasized the fact that to be a Christian meant that you were countercultural. You had been transformed. You see this a lot in Paul. You see this a lot in many of the Gospels, that Jesus was really bringing a new way of being in the world that was largely opposed is to the dominant values of the Roman age. So, and Jim talked about that with the powers. They're meant to be Roman and Jewish powers, so. And he testified with many other arguments and extorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who were welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And this is where I think it gets good. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. I'm going to read that again. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. You repent. You're baptized in the name of this God, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. You will be forgiven. What do? Once you're forgiven. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possession and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And it's even more kind of blatant in chapter 4, I'll say this. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. I'll read that one more time. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. How do they answer the question of what should we do, Jesus? How are we to be disciples?
Well, that wasn't reality.
What do you mean?
I mean that we still have possessions that we protect with a great deal of energy and money. Number one, the military situation is this entire goal. And the other thing is that many of the people who live with on the globe are treated as if they're not there. And that includes in the United States, and has been for a long, long time. So I'm not awfully sure that as we read the Bible, and I've been a member of a congregation for all my life, that it really means a lot to us. I mean, the Bible. And I often wonder, those people that don't have been discarded, are looked over, that why don't they write a Bible and put it in front of us and see how we react to it.
Interesting. Yes?
Well, I love the part that the Bible presents ideals like you're just, you know, that would be marvelous. And they make it so clear it just plain doesn't work. Because a couple, three chapters later, those dear widows that we're supposed to take good care of start fighting with each other because one of them gets more in her basket than the other does. And so then they face reality and they say, oh, we better, you know, figure something else better here. If these are real people we're reading about in there with an ideal, and you've got reality too.
So you want to separate the ideal who we actually are in this world. And we Christians have that lovely word, sin. But that always, to me, sort of raises the other question, then why have ideals?
Why
have ideals?
Because it's something that can be attained if they're ready to.
So but that's a different issue then. You think that you can attain it.
Yes.
It sounds like you don't think we can attain it.
That specific detail of everybody sharing everything, I think has been proved quite often doesn't work.
I agree.
Soviet communism doesn't work. True communism can. If everybody acts in service.
But
if everybody throws away the idea of ownership. I'm just speaking of what can be done. If people choose. If you're acting in love and acting in service, you could attain something that if you don't label it communism, everybody could like. But we have a bad taste in our mouth of communism because of how we've experienced it in the past. Not to say that that ideal of living that way, regardless of what you call it, can't be attained.
This has initiated a lot of ideal utopian experiments over history. And I do think that it probably really affected Karl Marx.
Oops.
So it is seemingly an unreal ideal, but yet it has a way of affecting life.
I want to just throw something in here, not talk about it, but just on the pot. The first few years I came out here, my friends were always interested why I kept going back. And they said, what's the place like? And I said, you know, you can't describe it really, and it takes a lot of time. And so I just figured out a way to describe it, and I said, it's like Lutheran communism. This place. So put that in the pot.
Any other thoughts? Or
it just seems like no matter what, how you structure any group of people, somebody wants to be on top. And then you like that manna and mercy diagram,
mm-hmm.
Where it takes all these people on the bottom to support the people on the top. And I don't know if any culture has ever been structured. I don't know. I'm not a sociologist, but has anybody ever created a perfectly communistic state where everybody's equal? Has that ever worked anywhere?
I don't think so.
Ricky would jump in here, and my mom is writing a book about someone who's a gypsy, and she talks a lot about, right, how like in gypsy culture, wealth was measured by how much you gave away. And so I don't think we had a society that was organized in the same way that many of ours, but I think there are definitely societies out there that measure wealth and do different things with ownership and what that means. But I can't speak.
It's certainly gotten out of hand in the U.S. I think of Wall Street.
To a certain extent, this works for small groups, this works for startups. And it gives you a shared sense of purpose, a shared sense of community as you're starting out to do something difficult. And that's, in my mind, what they're doing here is they're starting out to do something very difficult, and they need that sense of community, they need that sense of shared, you know, that sense of sharing. And then as you expand, you have to expand what that means to you. And you know, it's not you can't extend it to everybody, because if everybody gives away everything, then there's nothing to give away.
And you know, that reminds me of what Wallace said about these small groups about 30 or less. Yeah, maybe that's because then everybody was more.
What those groups have is a shared sense of purpose. And that shared sense of purpose is the glue that holds the smaller communities together so they can achieve that type of sharing. And I look at this as much like you said, Peter, I don't think of it as communism, but yeah, on the Hill. This is an ideal of a way we could live on the Hill, but there has to be the shared sense of purpose or those issues develop, people trying to take more than their share. And once you lose the shared sense of purpose, the whole thing crashes. I'm speaking from personal experience.
Well, I want to push a little bit. We can go back to this. First one I want to push a little bit is to say, anyone heard of Reinhold Niebuhr?
Oh, yeah.
All of you, everything I'm hearing now is you are all Niebuhrites. Reinhold Niebuhr was a pastor in Detroit in the 30s, among other places, and ended up teaching in a number of institutions, including the seminary in New York, Yale, and whatnot. And he was someone who sort of gave name to a way of discipleship called Christian realism. And what Christian realism is, and this is one way to sort of answer these kinds of questions, is say, guess what? Christianity is an impossible ideal. It's not something we can ever attain. We're not Jesus. We're not the Son of God. We're humans. In fact, Niebuhr, among other things, has the idea that we're all anxious. We're anxious about food, security. We're anxious about our house, our cars. And that anxiety is never going to sort of end. And that anxiety leads us to make certain kinds of decisions. To take more than we should. To build a bigger house, a big mansion. Because we're anxious. And he thinks that it's an outcome of sin. He also accepts the necessity of violence. Because people are engaged sinfully, anxiety-ridden, such that they come into conflict. And conflict ultimately leads to more conflict. And what Niebuhr hoped is that we could find ways to sort of justly use violence. And by justly use violence, we would sort of at least crimp our sinful, anxious tendencies. We wouldn't end it, because Christianity is an impossible ideal. And I hear many of you, not all of you, I think, maybe. And I do think that many of us, too, and one of the things that Niebuhr, I think, can be critiqued for is the fact that he understood that we're all part of culture. I mean, how many of us have asked, are you Christian first or American first? Would any of you sort of be debate? I mean, obviously, this text would say you are a Christian first. In fact, who cares what nation you're a part of? You're a part of the body of Christ, and that's all that matters. But I think for most of us, you know, would we willingly give up our citizenship in order to really follow what Christ asks us to do? Christian realists, no, you don't need to. Who we are partially is shaped by our involvement as citizens of the world. We can never remove ourselves from this world. We can never remove ourselves from sin.
And the perfect one of the perfect examples is Bonhoeffer. He was a wonderful Christian man who wanted to do everything right. And yet he was confronted with that terrible situation where he made what he knew was a sinful decision to try to kill Hitler. He made that decision knowing he was sinning. There are times when you're faced.
Yeah, Bonhoeffer would not be a Christian realist.
He what?
He would not be a Christian realist.
He would not be a Christian.
It's not because of the reality of sin for Bonhoeffer that you're doing what you're doing. And partially what Bonhoeffer affirms, he's Lutheran, or he comes out of sort of a weird Lutheran tradition that's infused by some Calvinist tendencies. I mean, he believes that we are all called to be good citizens. And to be good citizens, and this goes back to Lutheran's idea of vocation, that all of us have vocations in our state. That for Bonhoeffer, to have that vocation means, guess what? That you as a citizen need to make sure that your nation state is just within a Christian concept of justice. Love your neighbor. And if someone skews your state to the point where it's killing people, then there's the possibility assassination, no sin, is appropriate. But you're sort of right that both of them recognize the power of sin. And I think ultimately, what I hear from many of you is that we're sinful. We can never really do what we want to do. We have good intentions, but our intentions sort of fly in the face of who we actually are.
But we should always continue to try.
See, that's the issue I always had, is why try?
Are you born to life or not?
That's the Alan's right answer. But that's more rhetorical. I do want to.
Well, I didn't mean to start this on an economic thing. I thought it was going to be on a more personal level of how we do things to help make change. I don't really think that we are capable of doing this by ourselves individually. I think we have to do it as a group, and we sit here, and this isn't the first kind of discussion we've had on this, of an environment, but I think that we don't emphasize how we do it. It's very simple, how we do it. But we talk a lot about that we must change, be a great influence in our society, and when we come down right down to it, very few people want to do that. Very few people. I would not, was born not in the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church, but we were never called ourselves Christian. We hadn't arrived. And that wasn't necessary, and we had the goals and everything out there, but we were smart enough to know that we hadn't arrived. Yeah. And I don't believe in denominationalism. I'm married to an ecumenist, but I really am upset with continually talking about how we can change the world. And nobody really wants to do it. And that's generally out of fear. Just fear. We don't own the democracy in the United States. We have an opportunity in the United States, but we don't own it. We've given it up to political power. And we have to give that up from the very beginning. And I don't believe that there is a political way to do things.
Can I ask a question? How many of you own stock? Or mutual funds?
He does.
Do you know when you're
Hey, wait a second, you're supposed to share.
I've got three to see that.
How many know what's in your mutual fund or all the stocks that you own?
No.
How many of you own possibly Lockheed Martin?
Good.
Martin Marietta, or Northrop Grumman?
Good. Or Boeing. Good.
Boeing.
British Petroleum.
How about British Petroleum, BP? Of course, they changed their name. Why? How many owned stock in, what is it, R.J. Reynolds, the cigarette company? Philip Morris. How many own stock in, let's say, United Healthcare? I think some of our mutual funds have United Healthcare, who I think last year made something along the lines of
a lot.
Yeah, 300, 400. A lot of money. How many? Do you have a choice to buy those stocks?
Mm-hmm.
To put your money somewhere else? Yeah. There is no personal tip, I think, to be a Christian. Everything we do reflects what we conceive ourselves to be as a disciple of Christ.
Well, how many go down in the street with a Well, let's have peace. Let's get rid of the military budget. I mean, that's, you don't get that in the papers. You've got to tell people what you think, whether you like it or not, or whether you're afraid or not. And I really think that church is afraid.
Well, I certainly think some in the church are afraid.
I think most in the church are afraid.
Many of you have protested, I think, some of the foreign policy choices of our government.
No. Most in the church are afraid. Let's put it that way. And then start from the bottom.
Well, then are they the church?
What?
Then are they the church?
Well, yes. When two or three are gathered together.
In the name of
Jesus.
But what does it mean to follow the name of Jesus Christ? To believe in Jesus Christ?
Love, peace.
So are they the church?
Justice.
That's it.
Any other thoughts? I know you had.
Yes.
Get out of here.
Aren't they all the independent or individual?
Yeah,
you should. Up to you, right?
No. My kiss.
I mean, if I want to give my money, yeah, I feel spiritual and give my money away, I can. But I'm bound too by self-preservation. But I don't care what anybody else does. If I so desire, I can give my wealth away.
Why don't you care what anyone else does? Aren't we called as Christians to... And let me... I'll read one thing. And Jim talked about this a little bit, so it's fair to go here. And this is from Mark. And it's often used to sort of ground a Christian idea of ethics in terms of, I think Alan mentioned it too. One of the scribes, this is 12:28, one of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, these are Sadducees disputing, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher, you truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And one of the things Jim also talked about, that if we read Genesis, and Jim was talking about this in relationship to marriage, what is marriage for?
Relationship.
Relationship. God, by creating creation, calls us to be in relationship with each other. One of the most profound ways to do that is to be married to each other. We're always in relationship with each other. There is no I. I mean, we're a community now. What you do affects everyone else. And ultimately, that's what it means to be a Christian, is to recognize that communal nature of our existence. Yes, we do have individual choices. We do sort of have individual worries and anxieties. But we live those out in relationship. We're living them out right now. With, you know, many of us don't know each other. But we've been brought to this place. And we're gathered around word and body to think, to ask questions, to reinvigorate ourselves as Christians, to say what we do matters, not just here. I mean, if it were just live at Holden, why don't we all just live at Holden?
We'll all just be monks.
That's why we have to be very careful, because we can be overwhelmed with the troubles and the sadness and the oil and the misery. You can get overwhelmed, at which point you do nothing.
Yeah, you do
nothing. So I happen to be a very optimistic person. I hope I'm also a realist. I can listen to the stories that Alan is reminding me of this morning, which is a long list of stuff. And then I can always catch on to the glimmer of hope. I have to. Being what Jesus tells me, I'm a forgiven sinner, so I always catch on to the hope. I'll give one little detail. He was talking about how maybe we're all going to have to get back to our gardens. Remember his, for those that heard it this morning. And I thought to myself, I bet some of the rest of you did. In our community, we have community gardens springing up all over the places where there are vacant lots, which they are turning them over to community gardens. Isn't that happening in some of your places?
Yeah.
These are little signs of hope, of people caring about their neighbor, helping them raise food so that then, if you raise extra, you bring it to the food bank. We have little signs of hope always, and I think we can become so discouraged that we give up. We don't have a black and white society. Everything is terrible. This is the ideal. You just read the ideal. So if we can't be perfect, we can't do anything. That's the danger. Do the little things that you can do. That's my mantra.
Grace-filled ideal. We can't quite attain the ideal or live the ideal like we would, but we still have God's grace to participate in the attempt. So, other thoughts?
If you would call Niebuhr a Christian realist, what would you call Jesus? Jesus.
That's a good question.
I would say he's an individual in love with God, and that's all that matters. And that's all that matters for each and every one of us. The expression of love, however that manifests in each of our lives. And for any of us to look at anybody else and say, no, you're not living in love, or yes, you are living in love, it's not our place. Because ultimately, when we're standing with God, that's our judgment. So each and every one of us can live their individual lives together with other people and appreciate the fact that we're all living in love with God. Why? Because God loves us first. And not get wrapped up in trying to dissect it. Just be it. Stand back and enjoy your life. Appreciate what God gave you. Quit trying to figure out what everybody else is doing. Fall in love with God first. Then see what happens.
For the giftedness.
Yeah.
Other thoughts to Peter's question?
To his question, I'd call him a Jewish prophet.
Yeah.
And he's, you know, he's creating something new. Using the old, but creating something new. Whereas Niebuhr sounds like he's an interpreter. More than a prophet.
Okay, so another sort of question.
The political realists quote Reinhold Niebuhr a lot. There's a kind of a justification. And I always come down on the side of that we can change.
We can,
and we should try. Not that we will.
So that was your wife. You guys have debates over this.
She actually does it. See what I mean? Mm-hmm. She's been with Women in Black for a number of years, and they stand out on the street corner in Bellevue, Washington, every Saturday, the busiest place, and how much stuff. At least it gives a sense of accomplishment.
I think there are all kinds of ways that each one of us can get involved if we know what we are capable of ourselves. Like, I mean, you can, we can't do everything, but say that I want it to affect education in Minnesota, where I come from. Then I could find out who the legislators are, there are all kinds of little groups that try to affect legislation. I mean, there are so many things that we can do, and I'm not real good at doing any of this stuff, but there are an enormous amount of people that have had enormous impact on what happens. And to say, you know, to throw up your hands, like you said, and just say, I can't do anything, that's not true. Maybe even in your own school district or something like that.
I want to stay with that a little bit and sort of connect what we've been talking about with Christian realism as well as what Alan was talking about this morning. And the way I understood it, unfortunately I was also thinking about what I was going to do for this, so I didn't always pay as good attention as I should be. But the way I heard him, he basically said that sin is the way of death. And by choosing God and love and sort of loving in two directions, love God and love other, and how they are intricately connected and interwoven, you choose life. And that beautiful image, I think, that I know I'll remember probably forever, is that, you know, each time, according to Alan, he doesn't quite live up to God's ideal, he feels that he is dying. And Jesus sees that. In some ways, I want us to think about another ideal or image of death here. Because I think, especially what we get of Jesus and Mark, is that, yes, many of us worry about our houses, many of us worry about our kids. I mean, I have a 10-month-old where he started putting money away for college, because by the time she gets to go to college, it'll probably be $300,000 a year, the way it's going now. I mean, we worry about those kinds of things. Well, in a lot of ways, what Jesus, I think, is saying is that you are worrying about your body. And what Jesus does throughout his ministry is say, I am dead to the world, to your values, to your culture, to Rome, to the point where I will die. I mean, mean, one of my favorite parts of Mark, and any of you have read Mark, throughout Mark, the disciples are sort of clueless. They're scratching their head. Jesus, why do you talk in parables? I don't really understand. Jesus, how did you still the waters? Who are you? I don't get it. And three times in Mark, Jesus tells them what's going to happen when one is a disciple of Christ. And this is one of the first times, and to me, probably many of you remember and can quote it. Let's see. Jesus is with his disciples in the village of Caesarea Philippi, and he hands a tie. He asked Peter, you know, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? What does it mean to deny oneself? This is what Jesus is asking here. I mean, in my opinion, with deny oneself, we are bogged down by those worries. I can't do anything. If I protest on the street corner, guess what's going to happen? My boss is going to see me. And guess what? My boss is going to tell someone else, possibly tell someone else, and I might lose my job. If I lose my job, what's going to happen? I'm going to go hungry. I can't provide for my kids. I can't have cable. High-speed internet. I really want the iPad. I think Jesus here is saying discipleship means martyrdom. It's not just denying one's own anxieties, but to say, to really be a Christian is to accept that you are dead to the world. If we are true disciples, what did Jesus do?
Jesus happily went to the cross. It's not a point that a lot of people make. It's that when Jesus was laid on the cross physically, he wasn't coerced, he wasn't drugged, he wasn't physically placed there by the Romans. There are people that say that he threw off the hands of his captors and laid on the cross. So it wasn't even a question of
I don't believe
he had
that.
To convince.
You don't believe?
I don't believe that. He suffered like everyone. So.
But to give up yourself for Jesus, give up yourself for God, in a lot of ways, and this is a stretch, a lot of ways it sounds like parenthood. You've got a 10-month-old. Are you you anymore? Or are you defined by the fact that you're a father? You know, I feel often that I've given up worldly things for myself because, you know, I'm defined by the fact that I'm a father. And I find that to be an expression of God. I find that to be an expression of Christ in that this is, you know, this is my miracle. This is how I'm changing the world.
No, I just think that's a really, I mean, I don't know what that means, but I think the idea of sort of like denying yourself and who you are, because I mean, I'm a new mom, so I've definitely struggled with that over the last year, and I am feeling that sort of loss of parts of yourself in order to support this new life. So I totally see what you're saying. But I think, and now I'm been more than men for centuries, and it has not resulted in good things for women. I mean, I think there's just like this fine line between asking people to deny who they are or to stop embracing certain parts of themselves, and it can lead to an erasure of self that can be dangerous and damaging. And I don't know, like, I struggle with what that means, because I just think that God created all of us as unique individuals with unique purposes in life. And so this denying of the self, like, I guess I want to be clear, like, what parts of the self is it that we're supposed to be denying, right?
That's what relationship with God is talking to God and finding out what parts of you are nurturing nature, and finding out what parts of you are his creation, as opposed to your creation or culture's creation, or whatever. That's what relationship with God is. And it's not like you arrive someplace or something like that. It's a journey.
I agree, but I know prayer and all that kind of stuff. I mean, sometimes God doesn't talk so loudly. Like, I know a lot of people really clearly feel like they hear what God's saying. I'm not one of those people. So, like, I look to the Bible, I guess, if I'm going to try to hear it, because I'm a poet, I'm a word person, so I like to look at the words. And so that idea of denial, I get really, like, I want to know, like, what that means. And I don't know, I wish God would. I know what you're saying, too, like, it is about relationship, and I'm just not good at hearing it, I guess.
Well, maybe that your desire to hear is the voice of God. That striving in your heart, that emptiness that you feel, you're searching for something somewhere, that's God. That's God's voice for you, in particular, to explain. That longing, that God-shaped hole that you, everybody has, that you can never fill completely here. Sometimes I think we can, but you can't fill it completely here. This is just an opportunity to choose. Do you love God? Do you not love God? If you do love God, things would be really cool. You can do some really fun stuff while you're here. Like have kids.
Well, I just think about Luther, who just worked so hard. He wanted to have a relationship with God, and so he beat himself up, and he starved himself, and, oh, I've got to do something. And he finally looked at the words in the Bible that spoke to him, and he found out, oh, that isn't really what I'm supposed to do. God loves me and forgives me. Okay, I'm still going to be a sinner. I can't be perfect. He gave up the guilt that was rampant with him when he was trying to beat himself all the time. And he started living. And he started living in the world, still making mistakes. We all know the bad stuff that he did. But he did such wonderful stuff. I love the fact that, and these are maybe cliches, but he was asked one time, if you knew tomorrow was the end of the world, if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? He said, I'd plant a tree. He lived with this creation and the love of God, and he just didn't let guilt of what he couldn't do overwhelm him, and look what he did.
Yeah. I like your approach of looking at Acts, because as soon as we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're going to feel inadequate. And as soon as we try to be disciples in the sense that the people in the Gospels, excluding Acts, were disciples, the model that Jesus sets is, the bar is too high for me. And the other thing that Jesus says about families is, you know, you've got to cut yourself off from your family. So I too am committed to my family, and I believe that whether people are Christians or not, we've had families for a long time, and good parents, and that sacrifice is not necessarily a Christian act, but it's a normal act of a parent. But what I believe is that we do not have an individual relationship with Christ or God. We have a community relationship with Christ and God. And this is how we seek to understand the gospel and what we're supposed to do now. Just, you know, I'm not too big on the institutionalization of a church, but the community is the body of Christ. You, the individual, is not the body of Christ. We're all part of that body. This is why we have to work together to identify what we're going to do, rather than I'll make my choice and you make your choice. It's all beautiful. If you can do a little bit, maybe we'll make some progress. Nonsense! We have to make this progress together as a community, folks. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm glad you actually brought up the family issue, because I was going to respond partially to that, but I know it's in Mark 2, but in Luke, Jesus says, from now on, five in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I mean, there is, you know, the good news presents us with choices. You know, good Lutherans would say it's not really us making a choice, it's grace working in us to make those choices. But no matter what we think in terms of our choices, I mean, we're asked to make choices about what we love, how we love it, how we express our faith, how we live out our calling as Christians. And in a lot of ways, at least in my opinion, this Bible, Christian is radical. I think the expectation is we do not own stock in Boeing. In fact, we don't own stock. Why do we have money?
It isn't real.
Well, we're worried about things. I gotta eat.
I gotta go to movies.
I mean, there's that kind of radicality. Jesus did not say, let's all have nice houses and nice cars and thoroughfares and worry about our kids' education. I mean, Jesus is really saying, if you will truly love God, you must truly love others. And that means to sacrifice yourself. And that's our calling.
Amazed at how St. Francis responded to these questions of having, you know, the different orders. You know, one was the monks who gave up everything to follow and lived in absolute poverty. And then the second order were lay people, families that took the vow of nonviolence and giving to the poor, supporting the brothers. And living an alternative life. And then there were the vast ordinary Christians that he never despised, but they needed to hear the word of the radical gospel. And sometimes I don't think we have, we're not set up like that to honor. And we used to have deaconesses that were kind of women that gave up ordinary life. That's kind of fizzled. What do you think about?
Well, I actually go back to something Alan said. It's a category error to ask a pastor, how big is your church? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pastors experienced this too. I worked at a church for 6 years, and it was, oh, we got to get people in the door. You know, otherwise, we won't have a nice music program, and we won't have a nice Sunday school. And this particular building was falling down. I think the beauty of the truth of the gospel is that it's something we all need to hear. And we don't need to hear it once. We need to hear it over and over and over and over and yes, over. I think that's frankly why many of us come to hold on. I think that's partially our challenge now. Okay, we're at Holden. Now what do we do? Now what do we do?
That's good.
I thought you were supposed to tell us that during this session. I was supposed to give us the answer.
I think you've heard enough of the answer this whole week, and we've been here this week.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Radio Earth.